Well, have you ever tried to resist something desperately? You knew it wasn't right for you. You knew it wasn't the right thing to do. You knew it wasn't good. You knew it wouldn't prosper you. It wouldn't make you any healthier. Wouldn't make you any happier. Wouldn't do you any good. And you were trying with all your might to resist it. You just, with everything within you, you're gritting your teeth saying, no, I'm not going to do that. And then you end up doing it. Has anyone ever experienced that? That's good. Well, I was going to say, for me, it's the second helping. You don't have to resist the first helping. Everyone has to eat, but that second helping is difficult for me to resist. But at China China lately, I've been holding off the second helping, unless you count peaches. But that doesn't count. No. I've been just doing one helping. Diet is the obvious. It's the obvious illustration for tonight's message. But Paul here lays his heart out. And it's kind of refreshing, because for so long you've been hearing about the wrath of God being poured out on humanity and how you were slaves to this and now you are slaves to righteousness and all this stuff. And now Paul just kind of bares his heart and says, listen, here's how I've struggled. And he just lays it out. And it's kind of nice to hear that a person like Paul, nearing the later years of his ministry, he was going back to Jerusalem and then he'd get trucked off to Rome, and that's where he'd end his days. After writing most of his letters to the New Testament, he just lays his heart out and gives us some practical encouragement. So I'm going to be reading from Romans 7 tonight, starting at verse 14 and going to verse 25. And I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation because this particular passage of Scripture is so wordy. There's so many words that are repeated that it gets really difficult to understand in the more literal translations. Where a literal translation is appropriate, I'll point it out, but let me just read the New Living for you. The law is good then. The trouble's not with the law, but with me. Because I am sold into slavery with sin as my master. I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Can you identify with this? I don't understand myself at all. I really want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I end up doing the very thing I hate. I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong, and my bad conscience shows that I agree that the law is good, but I can't help myself, because it is sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. I know I'm rotten through and through. So far as my old sinful nature is concerned, no matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. See how desperate Paul's sounding here. But if I am doing what I do not want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It's the sin within me doing it. He's used that comment twice now. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another law at work within me that is at war with my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. I believe on the screen it said, oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched, miserable, same thing. What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? And I'm not going to stop there because that would be a really bad spot to stop. Thank God the answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for your servant Paul that was so honest and therefore so encouraging to us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you continue to be with us. Apply each word of Scripture to our hearts and form our lives because of what we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first question here is, who is Paul writing as? And this is a big question, obviously, for scholars. Some people tend to think that Paul is writing about himself in the present state. This is how Paul is feeling right now. And you have the present tense. He talks to it like it's happening right now. Like he's having this terrible struggle with sin right now. people are divided on this, but if you take a closer look, you'll see, I am sold into slavery with sin as my master. And just a few paragraphs earlier, in chapter 6, I'm going to turn in my other Bible here now to chapter 6. And I preached on this a few evenings ago, but really in Paul's letter, it was just a few paragraphs before. He says, with respect to slavery, 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. You see, Paul just got through saying that when you become a Christian, you're no longer enslaved to sin. You have passed, you've taken your master sin, you've taken your rights away from him, and you've offered your rights up to God and say, you are the master of my life. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to God. And now when Paul introduces this section, he says, because I am sold into slavery, he's reflecting on what life was like when he was a Pharisee. And the obvious plays on the law here, he's essentially saying this, listen, and he's saying it in the present tense because it's so vivid for him. Look at how I struggled. I loved God's law. I desperately loved it. I tried to obey it, but every time I tried to obey God's law, I couldn't. Every time I tried to do something right, that sin welled up within me. Paul is vividly recalling the struggle it was for him before he encountered Jesus. But it's for us as well tonight, because just as with the slavery issue a few weeks ago, I mentioned that even though we are slaves to God now, we're not slaves to sin, we can still slip back into that former way of thinking. We can relapse, if you want to use that word, back into our old set. Our flesh can rise up and we can start living like we're slaves to the person whom we're set free from. And the same is true here. We are set free from sin, but we still struggle. We still deal with it. We still wrestle with it. And it may seem at times, if you're anything like me, that no matter how desperately you try to avoid sin, no matter how desperately you try to seek God, you end up failing. And it seems like every time. Well, there's hope for you tonight. There is hope in this message. First, I'm going to start by talking about the nature of sin, what sin is really like. Then I'm going to look at the role of the flesh. What is Paul talking about when he talks about the flesh? And then finally, the good news. What it means to love God's law. So the nature of sin. If I had one word, only one word, to describe what sin is, I would say addiction. I've said this before to you, but let me explain myself a little bit fuller tonight. Sin is, by its nature, addiction. And if you read this first paragraph from Paul, and you insert the word drug for sin, he sounds like a junkie. Listen to this. The law is good, then. The trouble's not with the law, but me. I'm sold into slavery with drugs as my master. I don't understand it. I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. I do the very things I hate. I know perfectly well that I'm doing wrong, and my bad conscience shows me that I'm doing wrong, and the law is right, but I can't help myself because it's the drugs that are making me do these evil things. See, Paul is explaining how serious addiction to sin is. Sin is addiction. Let me explain this addiction in a few simple points. First of all, in order to become addicted to something, it's got to look good to our senses. It's got to seem good to us. And it can be a good thing or a bad thing or a neutral thing. We're addictive people. We can become addicted pretty easily. You can become addicted to food. You can become addicted to losing weight. You can become addicted to coffee. You can become addicted to living the caffeine-free lifestyle and being proud of it wherever you go. You can become addicted to the snooze button on your alarm clock. Some people are addicted to taking risks. Some people are addicted to reading, tobacco. Some people are addicted to owning the latest and greatest of anything. Insert your thing there. Some people are addicted to alcohol. I thought I put that at the beginning of the list, didn't you? We can become addicted to almost anything that feels good to us. But then the second step in this cycle is once we enjoy something, We want it again. We want to go back to that, whatever it is. I just picked a bunch of stuff off, but whatever it is we're addicted to, we want to go back to it again. And it's not because of the thing itself. Let me explain this in relationships. Some people are addicted to relationships. They'll go from person to person to person to person to person. And it's not, it's because they don't love the person they're with. They love the feeling they get from being with that person, so when the feeling's gone, it's on to the next. With addictions, you stop paying attention to the actual thing itself because you love the rush it gives you. You love the sense of excitement. You know, sometimes I think God doesn't knock us off our feet at the altar every Sunday because he knows we'd get addicted to the feeling and we'd just forget about him. But we like to get addicted to things. It looks good to us, and then we pursue the thing for the sensation. And then the more times we indulge in this, the more we crave. I was going to read a bunch from Ecclesiastes tonight, but I'm going to leave that out. But for yourself this week, if you'd like a little more, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. You have a person there who decides, I'm going to experience all of life. I'm going to indulge in everything life has to offer me. I'm going to indulge in pleasure. I'm going to indulge in doing hard work. I'm going to indulge in wrapping all this wealth around me. I'm going to indulge in having a huge harem. I wouldn't suggest this today. I'm going to indulge in all these things. And what was his conclusion? It's all meaningless. And when you get to the very last words of Ecclesiastes, he said, you know what's worth doing? Serve your Creator in the days of your youth. It comes down to that. We don't quench addiction by indulging it. That's a myth that addicted people think of. And when I say addicted people, I'm including myself. I believe we all become addicted. Sin is addictive. The more we indulge, the more we crave. We think in our minds that if we just do this thing one more time, then I'll get it out of my system and I'll be done. One more drink, right? It doesn't work. The only way to get over an addiction is to quench it. Is to stop it and desperately throw yourself before God. What miserable person I am. Who can save me from this law of death? Thanks be to God. It's the only answer. So what's the role of the flesh? If you have a New International Version, your Bible might be talking about, what does it use in place of flesh? Sinful nature. It may say sinful nature all through your Bible. If you have King Jimmy's version, it'll say flesh all the way through. The Greek word is sark. Incidentally, there's a famous TV villain named after him. I think the creators knew Greek. But sark, it talks about the flesh. And we can get confused because the Bible doesn't always talk about the flesh in a bad way. Sometimes it talks about the flesh in a good way. In the book of John, chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus is saying, I am the bread from heaven, and you need to eat my flesh. He uses flesh in a good way. If we're talking about the skin that's on our bones, there's nothing wrong with it. And the Bible doesn't condemn it in the least. It was created by God, and God said it was good. But when Paul uses flesh, he's talking about something more serious. He's talking about our entire being. Our mind, our will, our emotions, our bodies, our everything that's with us, within us, turned away from God. If God is here, this is flesh. It's being in rebellion to God. It's avoiding God. When Paul talks about sinful nature or flesh, that's what he's talking about. And Paul's argument here is, my flesh is rotten. There's nothing good in it. When I live my life apart from God, there's nothing good in it. When I rebel against God, nothing good happens, and I know it, but I just can't seem to stop it. And then he uses this word, this phrase twice. He says, I can't help myself because it's the sin in me that makes me do these things. And then in verse 20, I'm not really the one doing it. It's the sin in me doing it. He is explaining how helpless he was to pull himself out of his situation, how desperate he was, how he couldn't do what's right, even though he knew what was right. And even though he had tried. He's not giving excuses. He's not anticipating the devil made me do it phrase. He's not saying I'm not responsible for my actions because he knows he's doing it willfully. He knows it's his responsibility. He can't do anything about it. And he's in desperate shape. is this striking a chord with any of you? I know it's touched my heart. Do you ever feel like there's no way you can pull yourself out of the sin that you keep on doing? There is a way out. Loving God's law. If you were to latch on to one thing in this passage from Paul that just shines out, that looks incredible in the face of all the desperation around it, it would be loving God's law. Verse 22 says, I love God's law with all of my heart. I love God's law with all of my heart. The problem for Paul was, before he was a Christian, he loved God's law with all of his heart, but he hadn't encountered Jesus. He hadn't had that life-changing experience with Jesus. We're Trinitarian, if you want to use a theological term. We believe that God reveals himself to us in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery, but it's a good mystery. We'll never explain it with math or anything like that. But what the Trinity is there to tell us is that God, from all eternity past, which is kind of a nonsensical phrase in itself, but God through all eternity lives in community. He lives to have fellowship. There's fellowship within the Trinity, and he created us to have fellowship with him. Paul needed to encounter the living Christ. And when he did, it knocked him off his horse, right? He had saw this blinding vision, this blinding light, and Jesus appeared to him. He had loved God's law. He had loved Yahweh. He had loved the God the Father, the one whose name was too holy to be mentioned, this awesome power. He was a zealot. He was desperately zealous for that God. But when he had a vision of Jesus Christ, it changed his life. And I think sometimes when we look at, I won't say the word God's law, but God's word, when we look at his word, when we study his word, if you've been in the church for any length of time, we can begin to love it, which is a good thing. We can study it. We can pore over it. But there can be a point, and it's very tempting, especially if you like to study, that there can be a point where you start forming the Bible to match what you want it to say, rather than standing under God's word and being formed by it. And we need to encounter the Trinity. We need to encounter the fullness of God. When Jesus came to this earth, John wrote about him and said, he is God's word made flesh. It's not enough just to study the Bible. We have to see the Bible with the eyes of Jesus. We have to look at Jesus' life, look at his example, and interpret the Bible through him. He is God's very word. You want to see an example of what a life will look like when it's submitted to the word of God, to the Bible? Look at Jesus. His life was incredible. And of course, I said Trinitarian, three. The Holy Spirit is what informs us. The Holy Spirit is the life in the church. If the Holy Spirit wasn't around, we'd be a bunch of wandering, we wouldn't even be saved. We wouldn't even know how to approach God. But the Holy Spirit is what binds all of us together. You hear the phrase family of God thrown around. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, there'd be no family. We'd be a bunch of separate wandering people. It's the Holy Spirit that ties this all together. If you're desperate, if you feel like you're stuck in these cycles of sin, there are times when you really want to do what's right and you know you just can't do it. Or you feel like you just can't do it. You find yourself falling back into the same sins again and again and you know it's not right, but you seem powerless. Well, you have to be a Christian. I think most of us here are, though. You got to know that your slave master isn't sin. You are not bound to that desire. You're not bound by that addiction, but it's going to take submitting your life to God to break free from it. It's going to take bowing before the Trinity, having your life being formed by the Word of God, not just studying it and dissecting it and parsing all the verbs and doing all the original language research and memorizing sections. It's not just all of that, but it's praying and then opening up a passage of Scripture and saying, Holy Spirit, what do you want to teach me through this? What do I need to learn? And then slowly, prayerfully reading it verse after verse and allowing what you read to change you rather than changing the Bible to mean what you want it to say. There's a big distinction there. There is good news, and I almost feel like I've gypped us because we've stopped at verse at the end of chapter 7. Chapter 8 begins differently, and there were no chapter divisions in the original letter. Paul didn't say, okay, that's the end of that chapter, new page. He wrote this all in one letter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. He gets to the answer, and it's in chapter 8, and that's what's going to be in 2 weeks from now after the Teske barbecue. But there is good news. You don't have to live in that constant slavery to sin. You don't have to live every second of your life thinking, oh, I know when the next temptation hits me, I'm going to fail. You have a new master. Jesus Christ is your master, and he's promised us that he will take us through any temptation. He will not give you something you can't resist. But it's not easy. You can't just say, turn on the I'm going to obey no matter what switch and just go poof, have a new life. You're still going to be tempted. It takes forming your life by God's word, taking the time to read and pray. Scripture reading and prayer, they almost can't be separated. Bad things happen when they're separated. You need to be formed by the word of God. You may have noticed I brought a paddle in. Sorry, Pastor Tim, it's not a gun. This is an unfinished paddle for those of you in the back. It's the first paddle I've ever attempted carving, and it's coming along. If you'll notice, the shaft is square, which would be very awkward on a long trip. And I only have half of the blade cut to thickness, and I haven't cambered the blade at all. There's no curve on it yet. It's just started. But if you'd look in my workshop, you'd see that the shavings are piling up because it's a lot of planing to get that ash down. The one thing you might notice, though, is that the grip is done. This is the grip of a paddle, in case you're wondering, and it is done. It is complete. That is the first thing, once you cut out the design, that you do when you carve a paddle, because you need to have that paddle feel, that grip. If you've been on any long canoeing trips, which is probably two of you, you'll know what I'm talking about, but it's got to feel right. You got to know how to hold a paddle, because that determines how you carve the rest of it. It determines where some of these lines come into the blade and how you carve down to. You have to have a good grip to get started. And I was thinking about that and just thinking that that's what we need from God. We need to offer God a good grip on us, as simple as that sounds. We need to allow him to grab hold of our life. There's lots of shaping for us to do. There's lots of shaping to be done in our characters. I know with my character, there's tons of shaping. There's tons of refining. There's tons that God has to do with me. And I would venture to guess that maybe the same is true of some of you, but I wouldn't be so bold as to say it directly. There's shaping that God needs to do with us, but he can't do it until he gets a hold of our lives and we allow him to. And that shaping is done by sitting under the word of God and allowing him to form us. Another thing I was thinking of is the shaping doesn't always feel good, and at times it'll feel like God is taking too much from you. It'll feel like, oh God, if you take that away from me, how can I live? If you take that thing, if you take that thing, if you take that thing, and we don't realize that all he is doing is stripping away the stuff that holds us back from him. He's stripping away from our lives the things that hold us back, the things that we're addicted to. He takes those things that feel good sometimes but don't do us any good in reality and strips them away from us. And we have to allow him to do that through the word of God, through prayerful, honest, life-changing reading of God's word. So let me challenge you with that this week. Take a passage of Scripture. Maybe you do your own devotions throughout the week regularly. That's good. I'll be honest, that's something I've always struggled with. It's a discipline you have to force yourself to get into. Just taking a passage of Scripture, start anywhere, start slowly, Read that passage and pray, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? If you've never done it before, just take a little bit of time every morning or every night or whenever you can find time, just a little bit to start and see what happens in your spiritual life. See what happens to the shape of your character. See what happens before God. I'll leave you with that. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you so much for this evening. You've blessed us over and above what we could possibly hope for. You've thrilled our hearts, Lord. Lord, I pray that we'll never forget what you've done. Inspire us fresh every day. Live in our heart. Shape us as you see fit. Make us pliable. Lord, we'll remain before you. Help us to remain that we're always before you wherever we go. And we'll love you. In Jesus' name, amen.